Are you ready for part five? Yes. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would illuminate our minds, that you would deeply impress our hearts. Father, we pray with the Apostle Paul that we would be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner person, that we would be rooted and grounded in your love, that we would comprehend the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes we become so familiar with a place or with a person or with a concept or idea that it becomes meaningless to us. We cease to see it or them or the place. Familiarity sometimes works against us, especially if we keep looking at someone or something or some place or some idea from the same angle. For me, I have learned to pause sometimes and try to see things from a new angle, to put new language on it. I live presently in Oregon, as was mentioned. We just moved a week and a half ago. But before that, I lived in Washington State, in the northeastern corner of Washington State, 17 miles south of the Canadian border, for about 20 years. That's a long time to live in one place. I tell you what, I was very familiar. I am very familiar with this place. And for all those years, I drove back and forth all over those roads and over the pass down to the Spokane airport every week, down to the airport every week, back from the airport. And I really thought I knew this terrain. I thought I knew where I lived, in fact. Our house is sitting right there, about 2,500 feet up a mountainside on a little table. Beautiful. You can see mountains in every direction. And I thought I knew this place until one day a friend landed in my backyard in a helicopter. And he said, "Come on, get in." And my wife, Sue, and I, we got in the helicopter and we went up and we looked down. And I said, "Whoa, so that's where I live. I had never seen it before." The same thing happened to me, not just with that place, but the same thing happened to me when I saw the Discovery Channel documentary on what lives in your eyebrows. Did you see that? That is a freaky movie. Because what they did is they somehow went into our eyebrows and they blew up, magnified our eyebrows like a million times or something like that. And I kid you not, it's a jungle in there. I've been looking at my eyebrows for years and years and years. Everyone sees their eyebrows every day. You wake up, you look in the mirror, there they are, your eyebrows. And then I saw this documentary, and I'm telling you, there are things when you really see what's in there, there are things, there are creatures that look upon magnification like dinosaurs and crawdads and rhinoceroses and all kinds of stuff. And they showed it, and they're just kind of grazing in your eyebrows, just eating all the dead skin, I guess, or something. I found myself for weeks after that waking up every morning, looking in the mirror and going, trying to get those things out of there. And I won't tell you what they showed lives in your pillow. Won't even tell you. You won't sleep tonight. I have a friend, after I saw that, who has what you call a unibrow. You've seen those. His is about an inch wide. One big brow. And I went to him one Sabbath and I said, "Man, if you knew what lives in your eyebrows, I guarantee you you'd pluck that thing just to cut down on the wildlife that's grazing in your eyebrows." It's always interesting, isn't it, to see things from a new perspective. On a personal note, I'll never forget this beautiful little girl, my daughter Amber. I thought I knew her. And then she grew up. And I went to her house. And she's married to this guy. It's her husband. And they have a baby. And I found myself sitting across the room watching my wife and her husband just interacting as husband and wife, and watch her holding her baby and caring for his needs. And I sat there just dumbfounded at the beauty of her womanhood. Wow, Amber's a mommy and a wife. I really like the mommy part. I'm still grappling with the wife part. But there she is. And I realized that I knew her. I saw her in a whole new way. The very one that I had always seen and known. Jesus died for you and me on the cross. And I think that it would not be an exaggeration to say that the cross, the death of Jesus on the cross, is the most familiar fixture in Christianity. It's the most familiar concept. It's the most familiar idea. It's the most prolifically commented upon and preached upon part of the Bible, the cross of Jesus Christ. But I have found that we are so familiar with the cross and the language that we use to describe it that we almost don't even see it anymore. We scarcely even know what really happened there. And so I want to bring you the cross of Jesus Christ in perhaps a new way, from a new angle. Because if you look at the whole world of Christianity and religion as a whole, you discover that there has been a long-term resistance of Christianity by a certain sector of society because of the cross. Some people have suggested that Christianity is no different than any of the other pagan religions down through time. It's no different than any of the other bloody, sacrificial religions down through time. Paganism is characterized by its sacrifices, its sacrificial systems, and even human sacrifice. I was down in Peru not too awfully long ago, and we went to the place of sacrifice there for the Inca culture. We saw the large stone with the indentation that you could lay in, and you could just feel yourself comfortably on your back on this stone, and then your head would rest over a certain part. It was the only part, in fact, that was smooth on the stone formation. All the rock was rough, but right there where your neck would rest, it was smooth with vertical fine lines where the heads had been severed over and over again. Any women here who were born between June 3rd and June 27th? Anybody? Raise your hand if you were born. Yeah, that wouldn't have been good in the Inca culture. Because every female that was born during that period was designated automatically for sacrifice. Groomed for that purpose. You think, oh, how diabolical. Those people were horrible. Well, they thought they were just appeasing the wrath of God so that their crops would be more plentiful and so that they would have greater strength in war to conquer their enemies. And so we come to Christianity and some people just say, well, hey, it looks just like a repackaging of the same old paganism. After all, what's the central focus of the Christian religion? Is it not a sacrifice? Is there not blood flowing in the Christian theology? Is there not in Christianity what appears to many onlookers a human sacrifice? The prophets grappled with this in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The prophet Micah grappled with this idea of appeasement. He said, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Do you hear the question? What is Micah inquiring about? Micah is inquiring about the character of God, isn't he? He's saying, this God, this Most High God, this Creator God, is this God an appeasable deity? Is there a wrath in this God that must be satiated, satisfied by rams and goats and the flowing of blood and the writhing of these animals in agony? Is that the kind of God that presides over the universe? Micah asks. And then he takes it right where every pagan culture down through history has wondered and grappled with. He says, "Shall I give my firstborn child for my transgression? Will that please God? Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Well, if you keep reading in Micah, you find that the Hebrew religion from which we are the heirs as Christians, you find that the Hebrew religion answers that question with an emphatic no. God is not an appeasable deity. He will not be satisfied with the blood of animals. No, no, no. God will not be appeased by the sacrifice of my firstborn. No, this is not the God that rules the universe. And then Micah says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's what God's looking for. He's looking for real, transformed lives that live in justice and mercy. No, God is not an appeasable deity. And so Jesus comes into the world. And how is it that the Christian religion stands distinct from all the other bloody sacrificial religions down through time? I mean, there he is, hung between heaven and earth. And do we not hear throughout Christendom the idea that he is there because he is suffering the wrath of God so that we can escape that wrath? But look at it from a new angle for a moment. When I say a new angle, I don't mean an angle I made up, but a new biblical angle. The Bible's a big book and there are a lot of rich insights. And so look at it this way. According to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, the way that God saves the human race, are you ready for this? Is by the sacrifice of himself. The Bible says he appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, quote unquote. The one hanging on the cross in the Christian religion, the biblical Christian religion, the one hanging on the cross is none other than God. There are two ways that you can look at substitutionary atonement. There is what is commonly referred to as the three-party view of the atonement. The three-party view says, well, as you might imagine, there are three parties evident at the cross. Who are the three parties? Well, number one, there is God. God is the one who's been violated. God is the offended party among the three. Then, in addition to God, who's the second party? Well, the sinner, you and me, the ones who have done the transgression, the ones who have rebelled. That's the second party. Who's the third party? Jesus, the sacrifice. The third party is the one who is standing between the wrath of God, the first party, and the sinner, the second party. So there is this third party sacrifice. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute, isn't that what we believe? Well, I'd like to at least put forth an effort to persuade you to believe otherwise. There is a two-party view of the atonement. Oh, check this out. You're going to love this. I hope you love it. If you don't love it, that's okay. We can talk about it during the break, perhaps. There's a two-party view of the atonement. And it goes like this. There are only two parties evident at the cross. God and the sinner. And the one on the cross is God. God's not the one demanding the sacrifice. God's the one making the sacrifice. The God of the Bible looks down upon humanity in its fallen condition, and he doesn't stomp his feet and furrow his eyebrow and point his finger and blow smoke from his nostrils and demand that somebody suffer. But rather, the God of the Bible condescends, steps down, and says, they can't bear this. So I'm going to bear it for them. And so John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, suggests that we modify our concept of substitutionary atonement by inserting one little word with a hyphen before substitution. That we refer to what's happening at the cross as self-substitution, divine self-substitution, God stepping in to be the sacrifice, not require it. The fact is that from a biblical standpoint, in Jesus Christ, we witness God stepping down into our world. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says that the one who was God in the context became lower than angels that he might taste death for every man. Verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same flesh and blood, comma, that, or in order that, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So I want you to notice this connection. According to Paul, the incarnation is the necessary prerequisite to the cross. In other words, in the incarnation, what God has done is God has clothed himself with humanity so that, in order that, he might genuinely experience the reality of our sin and all its consequences at the cross. The implication is that God, in order to genuinely, truly suffer and for it not to be a charade, just play acting, it was necessary for God to condescend to become a member of the human race. Here's the wonder of it. He became 100% human while retaining his divinity. And so that the incarnation is God subjecting himself to circumstances of self-limitation. How limited? Philippians chapter 2 says that the one who was in very nature God made himself nothing. The earmark of the true God of Scripture and the true God of the universe is self-sacrifice. The one who was in very nature God made himself nothing. That's how the New International Version renders Philippians 2 verses 5 and 6. The Phillips translation adds a nuance that's helpful. It says that the one who was in very nature God laid aside his divine prerogatives or advantages. What are those prerogatives or advantages that are peculiar and unique to divinity? I brought them to you 2.5 years ago. The three big omnes. Does anyone remember? Omnipotence, which just means God is very potent. God is all-powerful. And omniscience, which means that God knows how many things? Everything, all the time. God is all-knowing. And omnipresent, which means God is all-present. He's everywhere, all the time. Not in a pantheistic sense, but God is everywhere, all the time. These are the three peculiar advantages and distinct privileges of divinity. And according to Philippians 2, the incarnation involved not play-acting, but a genuine condescension, so that he stepped down and laid aside the divine prerogatives and advantages, so that we read in the Gospels that the one who was omnipotent came to earth and said, I can of mine own self do nothing. Sounds like he's laid aside his personal omnipotence. But you say, wait a minute, Ty, he raised the dead, he healed the sick. So did Peter, so did Paul. Just because he did those things doesn't mean that he's exercising his personal omnipotence. According to his own testimony, all the power that we witness in Jesus' life is the Father's power channeling through him, as can be the case in every human life. What about omniscience? The Gospels testify that the child grew in knowledge and in favor with God and man. To grow in knowledge means you learn things you didn't know before. He said of himself, no man knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man, not even myself, but the Father only. Jesus clearly says in that scripture, there are certain things I don't know, like my second coming, the time of my second coming. Jesus laid aside omniscience. What about omnipresence? Even after the resurrection, when Mary threw her arms around him, you remember? He said, detain me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. That's a time-space statement. Jesus is saying to Mary, I am local to time and space with you right now. I'm with you, Mary, and I haven't yet ascended into an audience with the Father. No, I'm not simultaneously everywhere all the time. I'm right here with Mary, but I'm going to ascend into the Father's presence. Now, why is this important? Because the incarnation is what renders the cross authentic. Jesus laid aside his divine privileges and prerogatives so that, my friends, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That it was a genuine agony, that it was a true bearing of a growing chasm of separation between himself and the Father that could not be transcended by omniscience, by omnipresence, by omnipotence, until finally he came to the cross. And there he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you think about it, with a retained omniscience, with a retained omnipresence, the words would have been meaningless. But he genuinely sensed that separation and abandonment. And as he hung between heaven and earth, the greatest agony that he suffered and the greatest demonstration of all is that he continued with the sacrifice, the self-sacrifice of himself for you and me. First of all, we see that in Luke 23 and verse 37, the Romans said to him, "If you're the Son of God, save yourself." And then in Luke 23, 39, the thief hanging next to him, as if this was choreographed by one mastermind, said, "If you are who you claim to be, save yourself." And then again, in Matthew 27, verse 40, the mob, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself." And then finally, the Jewish leaders in verse 42 of Matthew 27, they had an uncanny way of prophesying against themselves. They said, "He saved others. Himself, he cannot save." And in a sense, they were telling the truth. Over and over again, the crowd pounded him with the temptation of self-preservation. "Save yourself, save yourself, save yourself." But Jesus had earlier, in John chapter 13 and verse 1, had already made his decision. When he saw that the time of the Passover was come and that his hour had come for him to go to the cross, the Bible says, having loved his own who are in the world, the last line of verse 1, he loved them to the end. To what end? To the utter and complete end of himself. Do you remember Hebrews 9:26? That he appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What do we witness at the cross of Calvary? We witness God, the creator of the universe, voluntarily, under no obligation, condescending to become one with the human race and going to the cross, not to demand, but to make the ultimate sacrifice to persuade you and me, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that God literally loves all others above and before himself. And I praise him for it. Father in heaven, you are truly good. We can't even hardly take it in, certainly not in 27 minutes and 30 seconds. Dear God, persuade us more and more deeply of your goodness and love. In Jesus' name, amen.